Our background reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through to 30, and Robert will read these for us.
Turning to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through the midst, he went away. So far this reading from God's word.
Thank you, Robert. The text on which the sermon this morning is based comes from 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you could turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we'll read the verses 1 through to 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take away my children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, There is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. The sermon that I'm reading to you this morning comes from Reverend Wes Bradenhoff of the Canadian Reformed Church, and it is entitled, The Word of God Leads from Death and Slavery to Life and Freedom. Congregation, who worries more than a mother? What does a mother worry about more than her children? Those of you who are mothers know this better than any of us. Your children occupy a special place in your hearts and lives. After all, most of you carried these children in your womb for 9 months. You gave birth to them. You nurtured them and still do. You prayed for them and still do. You were concerned for their spiritual well-being and their physical well-being. When they were little, you worried about whether they were getting enough to eat. When they were sick, you took them to the doctor. When they went to school, you worried about how they would do. When they get older and become teenagers, a whole new set of worries come along. Yes, I know that fathers can worry too, but not usually like mothers do. Normally, mothers are the ones who carry a special burden for their children. It's natural and normal, the way God designed it. A mother who reads the opening words of our text will feel the acute pain and anxiety of this widow in a special way. Here is a mother whose greatest concern is her two boys. What is going to happen to her boys? Her heart is breaking because one disaster has already happened to their family, and now another disaster threatens. She has a tremendous burden on her heart. Since her husband has died, her boys are all she has left, and now it looks as if they're going to be taken away as well. What kind of future will these boys have now? What kind of future will she have now? It appears that death will lead to slavery, and slavery to despair. What can this widow do? She goes to someone who might be able to help, to a prophet of God. Specifically, she goes to Elisha. Elisha had recently succeeded Elijah as the most prominent of the prophets. Elijah had been the mouthpiece of God in a time of unbelief and apostasy. Elisha took his place. Now this widow goes to the one who can bring the word of God to bear on her situation. She goes to Elisha, and he does what she hoped he would do. He speaks the word of God that can transform a situation of darkness into one of light. This morning's sermon will consider 3 points. Firstly, the crisis facing the widow and her sons. Secondly, the counsel of the man of God. And then lastly, the conclusion of the story. Let's begin by looking closer at the plight of this family. First of all, who is this woman? Verse 1 tells us that she was a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were not literally physical or biological children of the prophets. So it's not like this was Elijah's son who had died. The sons of the prophets were like a school of prophets. Elijah had been their teacher or leader. Elisha had taken over from Elijah. They were called sons of the prophets because their teacher or leader was like a spiritual father to them. The woman's husband had been one of these sons of the prophets. Verse 1 also fills that in a little more by telling us that this man had feared Yahweh. He feared the Lord. Beyond that, the Bible does not directly say who this man was. However, somehow he had come into a situation of being in debt. Seeing that this man feared God, his borrowing seems to have had some good or godly purpose connected to it. He had gone to someone and borrowed money from him. This was allowed by God's law. Israelites could not charge each other interest on loans, but they could lend and borrow money using a system of pledges. In this case, the man involved went to a fellow Israelite and asked to borrow money. The agreement was that if he could not repay the money in a set period of time, his two sons would become the lender's servants. His two sons were the pledge on the loan. Again, this was all following the letter of the law. This was allowed by God in Israelite society. But now, of course, the man was dead. There didn't seem to be any possibility at all that the loan would get repaid. The creditor therefore had a right to seize the pledge. In this case, the pledge were the two boys. He had a right to take away these boys and make them his servants. Now, a sharp student of the Bible might stop right here and say, well, that is a bad situation, but at least this is Israel. In Israel, they also had the law of Jubilee. Yes, that's true, at least in principle. In Leviticus 25, you read about the laws related to the year of Jubilee. After 49 years, there was to be a 50th year in which all sorts of freedoms were granted. Poor Israelites who had been taken as servants were to be released. So let's say that these boys were to become servants. Maybe it would be another 5 or 10 years to the year of Jubilee. Then they would be released. The problem would be solved, right? Well, not so fast. There is no evidence in the Bible that the year of Jubilee was ever celebrated in Israel. Yes, it was commanded in God's word, and perhaps it was celebrated in times of faithfulness, but we don't read about it in Scripture. Moreover, the time of our passage was not a time of faithfulness. The previous chapter begins by telling us about King Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Perhaps he was not as bad as Ahab, but yet he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This was not a time known for its close adherence to the law of God. We can reasonably expect that the law of Jubilee was not being followed in such a time as this. What did this mean for the poor widow? Her sons were going to become servants of this creditor, and they would likely remain his servants for their entire life. She was going to lose her two sons. For any mother, that would be heartbreaking. But for a poor widow in Israel, it also meant a life of oppression, constantly under the threat of being taken advantage of by others. Widows were some of the most vulnerable members of society, and a widow without her sons to protect her was even more vulnerable. This was the worst thing that could happen to a woman. She had lost her husband to death, and now she was losing her sons to slavery. What we have here is a picture of a broken world under the curse of sin. A God-fearing man is taken away by death, leaving behind a widow and sons and a large amount of debt. Then the creditor comes knocking to collect a pledge on the debt. Justice must be served. The debt must be paid. Slavery seems to be inevitable for these two boys, and more misery for the mother. There's nothing here that's bright and cheerful. Verse 1 has his widow in a dark cloud. Could the word of God change her situation? Can the word address the brokenness in this world, and also the brokenness we experience? Our concerns and our worries? That poor widow could only find out by going to the one who had the word of God, the one who represented Jehovah, the man of God. As a prophet, Elisha was commissioned to proclaim the word of God into the lives of the people. She goes to the prophet and cries out to him, expecting that somehow he can help.
So we were reading about the poor widow who could only find out about going to the one who had the word of God, the one who represented Jehovah, the man of God. As a prophet, Elisha was commissioned to proclaim the word of God into the lives of the people. She goes to the prophet and cries out to him, expecting that someone can help. In verse 2, he takes an assessment of her situation. He asks what the widow has on hand in her house. She replies that all they have is a jar of oil. It was just a small container for olive oil. Olive oil would have been used for food, for burning in lamps, and for lots of other purposes. All the widow has left is this small jar of oil. Everything else has been spent. The family is seriously poor. Then in verses 3 and 4, we find the remarkable words of the man of God, giving her counsel, telling her what she needs to do. He tells her to go to all her neighbours and borrow as many containers as she can. Then she is to take her sons and go into the house and close the doors behind them. Once she's in private, she's to start pouring oil into the containers. When one is full, put it to the side and take another one and keep pouring. Now, there's something I want you to notice here. Elisha does nothing but speak. He doesn't even go with the woman into her house. You see, by his own command, what was to take place had to happen behind closed doors with just the woman and her sons. He would not be present. All he did was speak. This is what prophets do. They speak, and then things happen. God's word never returns to him empty. It always accomplishes something. God's word here in this scenario would sound foolish to unbelieving ears. An unbeliever would hear the prophet speaking and say, "This is total nonsense." An unbeliever would say, "Elisha should have just forked out the money and helped the poor lady. How are his words going to help?" In today's world, we might say, "He could have started a crowd-sourced online fundraising campaign. At least that might work. That would have been more helpful than giving these ridiculous instructions." But Elisha speaks the word of God to a woman who believes in the word of God. Like her husband, she is a covenant child who fears the Lord. She believes that his word can change things and lead someone to life and freedom. Throughout history, God's word has done this. God speaks and things happen. This is readily evident as we look to the greatest prophet of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 4, he was at the synagogue and read from Isaiah. Isaiah had written about the year of Jubilee, that neglected and unfulfilled festival of freedom. Isaiah prophesied that someone was coming who would enact the freedoms envisioned by that festival. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. It's all about the words. Jesus says in that passage that he has come to fulfill those words. He is the year of Jubilee in the flesh, coming with the word of God to lead people from death and slavery to life and freedom. His message was simple. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from your sin and believe that Jesus is the Savior sent by God. When you trust in him, his perfect obedience is yours. When you rest in him, the payment he made on the cross for sins is yours. You will be set free from the slavery of sin. You will truly live. Eternal life and freedom come when you hear the word and believe it. Real change happens by the word. Just like the words of Elisha would sound like nonsense to unbelieving ears, so the words of Jesus Christ, when he preached in that synagogue, his words of Jubilee freedom were at first received well. But what he said afterwards made the people furious. Their violent reaction was because of pride and unbelief. God's word always accomplishes something. In that instance, it accomplished hardening due to unbelief. But with the widow in our text, it led to something far better, to a wonderful blessing. Congregation, that puts the question squarely in front of you. Where is the word of God leading you? Where is it leading you right now, at this very moment? Is it leading you from death and slavery to life and freedom? What that comes down to, of course, is how you respond to the word of God as it is proclaimed. There is still a prophetic ministry. The word of God is brought to bear on your life right now. It addresses you with all your worries and concerns, whether as mothers and fathers or whatever else. It addresses you also with the most serious concerns of all. Are you enslaved by sin? If you are, what will become of you when you die? Where will you go? What will the judge of heaven and earth have to say to you when you face him with your earthly life behind you? The word calls out to you again today and says, you can have life and freedom. Don't doubt it. Only humble yourself, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the festival of freedom. The Jubilee year may never have happened in the Old Testament, but with Jesus Christ it has indeed happened. It is happening. The year of Jubilee is here. Life and freedom are available in Jesus Christ. Faith connects you to it. Believe the word. Belief is what the woman in our text responded with. In faith, she followed the word of God as spoken by his prophet Elisha. That is how the story concludes and the problem is resolved. She didn't protest or ask if there was some other way. If you were to read ahead in 2 Kings 5, you would read about Naaman. He's the Syrian commander with leprosy. He's told to go to wash in the Jordan, and he protests. He thinks there must be a better way, but not this widow. Just believing, she went ahead and did exactly what Elisha had told her to do. She gathered all the containers together and went into the house with her sons. She started pouring and pouring and pouring. Miraculously, the oil did not run out. There was plenty of oil to fill every single container that they had collected from their neighbors. When they came to the last container, the oil stopped. We don't know the exact amount of oil they collected through this miracle, but it appears to have been a substantial amount. Afterwards, she went back to Elisha and reported the amazing outcome. Then the man of God gave her one further instruction. Go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. That tells us that there was plenty of oil. God had given enough so that there would be both freedom from the debt and ability to live without concern. Everything was taken care of. God had given both freedom and life through this gracious miracle. Because the woman believed the word of God that had been spoken to her, she received these gifts from his hand. The story ends there. We don't hear about the woman again. We're left to assume that she did just as Elisha had told her. It's safe to conclude that her sons didn't have to become slaves, and they were able to live with their mother. Everything turned out well, and we can be sure that they were praising God for this deliverance. Justice made its demands on her. It was either pay the money or give up her sons. One way or the other, the debt had to be paid. Justice required it, and justice had to be maintained. Through his prophet, God provided a way for justice to be upheld, while at the same time showing mercy to this poor widow woman. What does that remind you of? All sinners have offended God and owe satisfaction to his justice. There is a debt that must be paid. For there to be life and freedom, the debt has to be discharged somehow, some way. There are only two ways. You can try to pay for yourself. The problem is that after a lifetime of paying, you'll never be closer to finishing the payment than you were at the beginning. This is because of the infinite size of the debt. An infinite debt requires infinite payment. So paying for yourself is not an attractive option. The other option is for God's justice to be met by another in your place. God has provided a way for justice to be upheld, while at the same time showing mercy to you. He has provided that way through Jesus Christ. Again, it's through Christ that we are led from death and slavery to life and freedom. There is no other way. He is the incarnate Word of God who brings us to life and liberty. All of us are called to place our faith only in him. As we do, the life and liberty he brings extend not only to our eternal destiny, but also to our concerns of the here and now. We can take a cue from our text and think about parents, and especially about mothers. We can think about mothers and the concerns they have for their children. There are all kinds of concerns that we can have, and these weigh us down, occupy our minds so much as to almost become a kind of slavery. How does the Word of God address us? God promises us, first of all, that our children are not our children at all. They belong to him, and he calls us to recognize that and live in the light of it. They are his covenant children, and so we can trust that he will be busy with them, taking care of all they need. But his word also calls us to fervent prayer. He says that we can and must plead with him for our children. We can plead on his promises. Like the widow cried to Elisha, the man of God, we can cry to God, Lord, what about our children? We have all these concerns about them. Most of all, we're concerned that they would be, we're concerned that they might be enslaved by sin and never find life. But Father, these children are yours. They belong to you. You have made gospel promises to them, signed and sealed in their baptism. O God, remember your promises to our children. Do not forsake them. Please hold our children in your loving hands. By your word, deliver them from death and slavery and bring them to life and freedom in Christ. Please give them the gift of the Holy Spirit and work faith in their hearts. Whatever happens to them, let them and me trust in your word. As we pray in that way, congregation, putting our faith into words before God, he will carry our burdens before us. As it says in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. As we do that, we will grow in trusting his love and power in our lives and in the lives of our children. We look at these verses and we don't merely see a widow, her two sons, and a prophet. There is far more here than meets the eye. The person who would only see those four characters would be short-sighted. In this passage, we see God at work and we see his power. It's the liberating power that's found in his word, the life-giving and life-affirming power. It points us again to Jesus Christ. Through him, as he's revealed in Scripture, God truly leads us from death and slavery to life and freedom. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, merciful God, we praise you for delivering the widow and her sons, as we read in our text. You accomplished it through your word, through your servant Elisha. We praise your name for setting this family free from death and slavery, from some of the brokenness of this world. We are also thankful to you for Jesus Christ, the one through whom we have life and freedom. Thank you that we could hear the good news about him again this morning. Please help all of us entrust ourselves to him for our well-being for today and for eternity. And we pray for mothers and fathers who have worries and concerns about their children. We pray, as we heard in the last part of the sermon, that you would bring about change in their lives, and that through this you may receive our glory and honour and praise. Amen.